prophet Isaiah lived about 800 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament book that bears his name is, I'll say in my opinion at least, probably one of the more difficult books of the Bible to sort out, mostly with regard to what was prophesied when, applying to where and how. Isaiah appears not to have always placed a whole lot of emphasis on chronology. This isn't fair since Deb's in the nursery, but if I dared, I might joke that reading Isaiah is a lot like listening to my wife tell a story. If you want to irritate my wife, first of all, why would you want to do that? But if you did, if you want to, just ask her to stop her story in midstream and explain again who's who and all how all the players connect to one another, because you didn't quite catch it when she started in the middle. I call them clarifying questions. I mean, that's fair, right? She calls them something I can't quite pick up because she mutters it under her breath. Though I do know that there is fire in her eyes when she says whatever she says. There are some things about Isaiah that are not as clear as I wish they were, but there are some things about Isaiah, his book, his writing, that are exceedingly clear. It is clear that Isaiah cared deeply about his nation, his people, Israel, and about her relationship with God. It is clear, Blaine mentioned this a minute ago as we worshiped together, that Isaiah was powerfully impacted by the call of God in the year that King Uzziah died. You probably know that passage, Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne. The train of his robe filled the temple. And that is where the angels cry out, holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah hears and responds to the call of the God, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here am I. Send me. Probably no one, and if there is someone, I don't know who it would be, but probably no Old Testament prophet had more to say about God's promise of a Messiah, of a Redeemer who would bear the sins of humanity and restore us in our relationship with God. It's Isaiah, for example, who tells us about the miraculous birth of Jesus. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. It is Isaiah who tells us something about the atoning death of Jesus. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Can you just say thank you, Lord? It's Isaiah who tells us about the eternal reign of the one who would come, the reign of Jesus, of the greatness of his government and peace. There will be no end. Everybody say no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and right. Everything the world, everything our nation is longing for today, Jesus brings. Did you know that? You want justice and righteousness? Come under the reign of Christ. Establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forevermore. So the book of Isaiah is full of prophecy about the Messiah, about God's anointed one, details about his birth, his life, his death, and what all that would mean. I want to focus in specifically this morning only on just a part of what Isaiah prophesies that is something that Matthew picks up on in his New Testament writing in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 4. We read last Sunday passages from the Old Testament prophet Micah that foretold not only Bethlehem as the birthplace of Jesus, but even how shepherds keeping eye from the watchtower of the flock would become a part of what we now call the Christmas story. And specifically, we talked about how this child, this anointed one, likely born in a cave normally used for the birthing of lambs destined to be sacrificial Passover lambs, would himself become the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This morning I point you to a prophetic word from Isaiah chapter 9 that tells us about the geographic location of the city from which Jesus would conduct his ministry. And I'll point you to this not just to talk about the wonder that such a detail was prophesied, but even more to talk about the significance of this detail, about what this prophetic word tells us about who Jesus is. It is a prophecy found in the opening verses of Isaiah chapter 9. That's the same chapter that contains the passage we read just moments ago describing the reign of Christ. And that passage starts with this simple word. Nevertheless. Everybody just say nevertheless. That's all you get for now. Just that one word. Nevertheless. But it is an important word because it clues us into the fact that what we're about to read stands in contrast to what we just read. Or in our case, what we haven't yet just read. All right. Chapter 8. Just know that chapter 8 of Isaiah has not been especially good news for Isaiah's audience, for the Israelites. Indeed, in chapter 8, Isaiah has warned them that their nation is going to experience significant difficulty, that the truth is they've been neglectful of God and they're going to suffer distress because of it. There might be a message there for us today. Who knows? Isaiah concludes by specifically speaking to those who turn to mediums and spiritists for direction instead of seeking God. And he says of them, distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged and looking upward will curse their king and their God. They will look toward the earth and see only what? Distress and darkness and fearful gloom. They will be thrust into utter darkness. That's a troubling word, isn't it? That's a distressing word. They will be thrust into utter darkness. But listen to chapter 9. Nevertheless, everybody say nevertheless again. Nevertheless. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he, God, humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. And then Isaiah sort of steps into this past tense prophetic mode. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy, and they rejoice before you. How? As people rejoice at the harvest. Are you glad when you get a paycheck? Yeah, this is the kind of joy, right? As people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you remember the story of the defeat of Midian with just 300 men, all right? As in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, every warrior's boot used in battle, and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning. It won't be needed anymore. It'll be trashed for the fire. For fuel for the fire. Why? For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I love where it goes here. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. Everybody just say no end one more time. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish it. This morning, ladies and gentlemen, I present to you Jesus of Nazareth, the light of the world. The light of the world. You can go ahead and celebrate that. Hallelujah. It's such a remarkable passage and such a wonderful promise. The people living in darkness, walking in darkness, have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. What Matthew tells us in the New Testament gospel that bears his name is that when John the Baptist had been put in prison, and perhaps you remember that story, John spoke a little too clearly about the sinful behavior of Herod Antipas. This is not Herod the Great, it's his son, Herod Antipas. John spoke a little too plainly about his sin and was thrown in prison as a result of it. Well, Matthew tells us that John's imprisonment prompted Jesus to a relocation. That Jesus, when he learned that John was in prison, moved from his hometown of Nazareth to the village of Capernaum. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee, this region of darkness that God is about to honor. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. We've heard those labels before, right? And this is where Matthew says, essentially, what do you know? That's exactly what Isaiah said would happen 800 years prior. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, fulfilling what was said through the prophet Isaiah, land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali. This is a quote from Isaiah chapter 9. We just read it. The way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. So we've got a prophetic word from Isaiah, some 800 years or so prior to the fact, regarding the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. And we've got a geographic location of, let's call it the headquarters city, for lack of a better word, the headquarters city of Jesus' ministry. And we've got Matthew, who sees those two events converge and says about that, aha, what do you know? Here's something I hope will capture your heart about this morning. It's not just that Jesus relocated from Nazareth to Capernaum, just like Isaiah prophesied he would some 800 years prior. I mean, here's a good amen opportunity. That's not insignificant, right? That's pretty spectacular. I can't tell you what's going to happen next week, much less what's going to happen 800 years in the future. But by the Spirit of God, Isaiah is very specific. I would say that even more than that, even beyond that, this wonderful biblical image of Jesus, the light of the world, moving into a land of spiritual darkness. It is like the rising of the sun after a long, dark night. And all of this tells us again something about who Jesus is. He is the light in a dark, dark world. I'd help you to know that, legitimately or not, the region of Galilee had a reputation within Israel as a rather spiritually dark territory. Now, as a 25-year resident of an oft-neglected territory just off the beaten path, my perspective is probably a little skewed. I tend to think it was just bias on the part of the religious elite in Jerusalem that saw the land of Galilee as so dark. Sometimes when your city is the headquarters city for a religious organization, you tend to think that you're the only place where good and spiritual things can happen. I tell you a little story. We held a missions festival here one time. I didn't check with Hazel on the exact details of this, but I'll get it close enough. My memory is not that good with regard to details. We held a missions festival here at Jefferson Assembly one time, and it was well done. I mean, it was great. We had a great Sunday. We had a great time. Somehow one of our missionaries halfway around the globe heard about it. And later on, when they had the reason to call the church office for something different, they asked about it. We heard about your missions festival. That was so great, they said. Where did you get the idea, Springfield? Let me just tell you, you know already this morning how to irritate my wife. Now if you want to irritate Hazel, say, where did you get that great idea, Springfield? I'm just telling you, it is the negative regional bias reflected by Nathanael when he's told that Jesus from Nazareth fits the profile of the Messiah. Nathanael's response is, Nazareth, can anything good come from there? And that's why I say, legitimately or not, legitimately or not, this prophecy was not just about the darkness that Israel would have experienced some 800 years previous because of their rebellion against God, but likewise descriptive of the reputation of the region of Galilee as a spiritually dark territory. And here's what Isaiah said, and here's what Matthew quotes. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Jesus, the light of the world, has come. John says as much in the opening verses of his gospel. John chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was what? The light of all mankind. And then John says this, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John describes the coming of Jesus as light coming into the darkness, and about that he says the darkness has not overcome it. Literally, it means the Greek means the darkness could not take it down. Darkness is negative. Darkness is nothing but the absence of light. Darkness has no power on its own. Have you ever thought about that? All the darkness in the world cannot extinguish a single candle. But light, remember, Jesus, the light of the world. Light is a positive, powerful force. Light can't be overcome. It can only overcome. This new area we're adding here on the backside of the southeast part of the building, and more specifically, the extension of this hallway that runs right alongside the outside of the sanctuary into it. There's no natural light right now, and probably never will be at this point, I guess, where those hallways converge in the corner back there. So if you're coming down the hallway from the student center toward the nursery, toward the front of the building, there's enough light coming from the front of the building that you can see. But if you're headed east from the nursery down towards the new Erica AG student center, if there's no lights on, you can't see anything. So let's just say that on a certain morning a few days back, Pastor Blaine, coming towards the nursery, saw me coming towards him, but because he saw me, didn't have any reason to announce himself. But when you see those videos where, the human statue moves, flinches, and the guy thinks it's a statue, punches it. But wow, I'm telling you, when he suddenly appeared about a foot in front of my nose, we almost had a moment there. Moving toward the darkness, you see less and less, but moving toward the light, you see more and more. And best of all is when the light is moving toward you. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. The light shines in the darkness. And the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus, the light of the world, has come. Let me give you at least one reason why that matters. There are times in every person's life when days seem dark, when despair has set in like a foreboding cloud, feels like there are only shadows, and if there's any light at all, it's just enough to cast a shadow. May look like nothing's going to work out and the future promises no change. Hopes are dashed. Dreams are dying. In those kinds of moments, hard questions eat at us and fuel our doubts and cloud our... We can't even think clearly because it seems so dark. If you've ever been there, or perhaps if you're there today, I want to encourage you to take heart because Jesus, the light of the world, has come. No less a person than John the Baptist had a time like that. A time of darkness in his life. We spoke about it a moment ago. He'd spoken to Herod Antipas and thought when he did that, I'm sure, that he was doing God's will, that he was fulfilling his calling and purpose, and no doubt he was. But in spite of his faithfulness to the call of God, John the Baptist was thrown into prison where the only future for him was his own execution. It's like dark thoughts begin to roll around in his head and a heavy pall laid on his heart. And not knowing what else to do or what to think any longer, he sends a couple of his disciples, a couple of his students to Jesus so that Jesus might bring an answer to some of these burdensome questions that John is eaten up with as he sits in prison. Are you the one to come or should we expect someone else? This isn't working like I expected. You ever been there? Doubts were overshadowing his faith. He was confused and uncertain. And just to put this in perspective, this is the man who, as an unborn infant, leaped in his mother's womb at the very presence of Jesus in Mary's womb. This was God's servant who baptized the Christ, who prophesied, "There's one coming after me whose shoelaces I'm not worthy to untie. I baptize you with water, but he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." This is the one who saw the Holy Spirit descend like heaven, like a dove from heaven. And this is the one who heard the voice from heaven saying, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." He'd witnessed the miracles that Jesus was doing and even in prison had heard more about Jesus' work. But in that prison, John could feel only darkness. What do you do with that? He sends these disciples to ask, "Are you the one who is to come or should we expect someone else?" And here's the reply that Jesus sends back. Go back to report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. The good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. What John needed to hear, what John needed to know is that the kingdom of God and its advance did not depend upon the circumstances going on in John's life. It did not matter what Herod in his darkness was doing. Light had come and the darkness could not stop it. The blind were seeing and the lame were walking and the sick were cured and the deaf were hearing and the dead were being raised and the poor were being given new hope. It did not matter what Herod was doing for the moment. Herod could not stop what God was doing for eternity. You know this, but even the Roman execution of Jesus couldn't extinguish the light because out of what Satan meant for evil, God would accomplish unequaled and unstoppable good. God's transformation of the devil's worst would turn bad news into good news and curses into blessings. The light would shine in darkness and the darkness would not, the darkest could not, the darkness will not overcome it. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. It is a message that changes everything because, my friend, it's true for you as well. It's true for you as well. The light will shine in your darkness, and the darkness will not overcome it.